Galatians chapter 2, we read at verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ has come to bring life, life in all its fullness. That is the purpose of the free offer of the gospel, that sinners might have life with the Lord for all eternity. God wants that. He wants that eternal family relationship with his children in heaven, and indeed for it to begin already on earth. That's part of what the offer of the gospel is about, that we can begin to enter into that relationship now, here upon earth. But that life that he desires us to have is not the fallen, earthbound existence we have in this world apart from Christ. You see, without Christ, rightly or wrongly, we are all going through this world trying to do what we ourselves may instinctively feel is right, whether in general or right for us in particular. And whether we think about it or not, all individuals, you know, whether it's the criminal or the people trafficker or the Nazis in the 1930s or the North Korean communists under Kim Jong-un or whatever, or terrorist organizations or Islamic jihadists, you know, there is within all of them, however twisted, however dark or perverse, if you were to ask them, why do you do these things? Why do you kill these people? Why do you behave so brutally or whatever? Why are you such you know, criminal intent? They would give some answer which corresponded to their idea of what they understand to be good. That they, let's say, that a criminal who's managed trying to make massive profits, oh, I'm just providing for myself and my family, he might say. Or in North Korea, they would say, oh, the greater glory of the North Korean people, or the glory of the party, or the Nazis would say, for the purity of the Aryan master race, or the Islamic jihadists might say, oh, it's for the glory of Allah. They all manage to justify, to themselves at least, that what they are doing is somehow in their eyes perceived as good and right. Whatever may be the reason behind it, whatever drives these people, whatever motivates their actions or their atrocities, they define their own actions to be good, to be right in terms of their own understanding, their dark, lost, twisted, inverted sense of right and wrong makes perfect sense to them. Now, that's quite scary, isn't it, in a way? They are driven essentially by a sense of law. It's just that their law is not God's law, and it will be the death of them unless they are saved and set free by Christ. But then again, Western liberal democracy, man-centered and humanist as it is, also lives by its own code, seeking to fulfill their godless understanding of so-called right and wrong, and that is not God's law either, and it will be the death of them too. You know, except they be redeemed by Christ. Now, of course, they are not as bad as the others we mentioned a minute ago, but they will perish just the same without Christ. And what about those who do embrace God's law, who may study the Old Testament laws and teachings and commands and make it their life's work to conform to every detail and to fulfill every command? Will they live? No, they too will perish, not because the law of the Lord is bad or godless, for it is good, but they cannot keep it, no matter how hard they try. So they too will perish without Christ, just as those who, like, if we think about, you know, the North Korean communists or the Nazis or the terrorists and jihadists, you know, as if they are far out to sea drowning in 6,000 fathoms of water, and then so sort of liberal democracy is a bit nearer into shore but still going to drown, and then those who are trying to keep God's law faithfully, they're almost at the shore, but you can drown in 6 inches of water. Inches from the shore, just as surely as you can drown in 6,000 fathoms far out to sea. And the point of the matter is that without Christ, all are lost if they be without Christ. The law, whether man's dark and twisted ideas of right and wrong or God's perfect and righteous definitions of good and evil, the law is the death of us all. As long as we are seeking to be good and do our best to please God, or hope that we've done enough, that God will be merciful to us at the end of the day, by all of these measurements, we are as lost can be. Now, the life that Christ has come to bring is a new life. It is not just about making the old one work better. It's not about putting a sticking plaster on the old wound. Christ talks about being born again. But we don't have two selves. There's not two of me, one standing right next to me, and there's a good one and there's a bad one. And the good one, well, that's in Christ, and the bad one, well, that's the old world. And so there's not two selves. We only have one self. Therefore, if we are to begin to be born in this new life in Christ, then something inside the one existing self is going to have to die. The old hopes of being acceptable by our own efforts, of having done enough, must die, so that the new life, the real life in Christ and with Christ, can actually begin. Whatever it was that was our law, our sense of fair play, our loyalty to the party, our devotion to our country, whatever was the benchmark of right and wrong, even if it was God's own holy law that we sought to fulfill to the nth degree, it will ultimately be the death of us without Christ. And with Christ, it is the death only of the old self, the old law, the old bad part of the me within. For I, through the law, verse 19, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To die is never easy. At the very least, the facing of the unknown carries with it a sense of dread. Truly, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. But the cocoon must break and perish if the butterfly is to live. And if it does not, the colour and beauty and wonder of the new creature will never see the light of day. It will be dead before it has begun to live. So likewise, the bud must break if the blossom is to flourish. The shell must break and perish if the little bird is ever to fly. And the old hard heart must break if the child of God is to be born again and to live through those newborn tears. It is hard to die to the old self. It is not for nothing that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. But this death to the old self is the beginning of life in its fullness. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now you do not live to self, for the self does not live at all, save in the death throes of unrepentant or besetting sin, which linger, yes, and which we all have, and which must be fought. Yes, if we turn a couple of pages, we find chapter 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the spirit, ye are not under the law. Not under the law now. So when it says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, why? that I might live unto God. And in verse 20, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord understands that it is hard to let go. Whatever be the definition of our understanding of the law, we are programmed by our fallen nature, our ruined race, fallen by the violation of the covenant of works at the beginning. We're programmed by our nature to still keep on vainly trying to put right what our first parents did wrong. Trying to do what we define as right. To, as it were, spend our way out of this spiritual debt. Instinctively scraping and gathering pennies toward a debt of billions that we can never repay. While Christ in his mercy stands before us, holding out the bill of receipt, stamped, paid in full. If only we would empty our hands long enough to receive it. Because the crucifixion of our Lord is the price paid in full. And the resurrection of our Lord is heaven's demonstrable acceptance of his sacrifice and God's proof of receipt that the price has been paid for the justification of sinners by this Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. You see, sometimes if you send off you've got a bill, you send off a check, say in the post, sometimes you'll get back in the post either the invoice itself stamped and signed saying received with thanks and a date, or else you might get a separate formal receipt. But when the point is that when it comes back again, you know that the payment has been received and accepted. Now, Jesus upon the cross makes that payment for our sin if we are trusting in him. He dies, he goes into the ground, he's dead, he's buried. And then, as proof that heaven's justice has been perfectly satisfied, the receipt, as it were, comes back. The risen Christ appears again on earth, now risen again from the dead, as proof that the payment has been made and accepted and stamped and signed. God has approved of this payment that is made. And for all who will believe in this Savior, that price is paid in full. Yes, it is hard to let go of our painstakingly gathered little heaps of pathetic, filthy rags we call our righteousnesses. It is hard to die to the old self, hard to have it crucified and put to death. Without Christ, this old life is all that we know, and we cling to it. But it is not all that we were meant to be. You know somewhere deep inside yourself, you know that your chief end is designed to be so much higher. Now that the old self is put to death, as Paul is describing here, what Paul is describing is a kind of both and situation. Yes, he himself is still alive. But what he's saying is it's not really him now. It's Christ. He's the only one that's alive inside himself. Paul is physically still there, still present in the flesh. But he's not living after the flesh now, but rather living by faith of the Son of God who loves him. Once such a soul is born again of Christ, this I believe is what the Lord meant when he said, the kingdom of God is within you, as he said in Luke 17:21. It means that he's planted his own seed, his own spirit inside you. The kingdom of God is within you because it has begun to manifest itself there also. Now, there's those verses in 1 John I think I've made reference to in the past that always kind of scary. 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. Certainly always used to terrify me. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his, that is God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, that doesn't fill you with fear and doom and gloom. It all certainly used to fill me with it, because I thought, oh, well, I do sin. That means I must be of the devil. That means I must be lost. That means I can't be of God, because if I was of God, I couldn't possibly sin. And that's what it says. You know, he that is of God, he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, if I think I'm born again, then I'm still sinning, well, that's me. I've had it. I'm lost. And even if you put it into a more modern version, you know, he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. It's still scary. Scary enough for those of us who are very conscious that we do keep on sinning despite ourselves. But as I say, and I think I've mentioned in the past, I personally now understand these verses to mean that if God's seed is in you, then, as Jesus says, you know, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. As the seed grows, it's like if you think of a little pot or a flower bed or something, where you plant a seed of something good, but you've also got weeds as well. There's going to be a struggle between the good seed you've planted and the weeds as well. And there's going to be a competition, as it were, for the nutrients in the soil. As the seed grows, that kingdom of Christ within you, that kingdom of God that is within you, fights and wrestles and overcomes more and more of the old lingering sinful nature. The sin that is left there still sins. That which remains of the old me still sins. It's still in there, lusting and fighting and desiring all that is evil and causing me to sin, and I sin willfully with it. The last remnants of the old you, dying, struggling, agonizing in the long death of crucifixion. And that's one reason I would suggest to you, Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ. Crucifixion was a notoriously long, agonizing death. That's one reason why it was used. And the old self takes a long time to die. But it doesn't go through phases. If the Lord is also in you, it doesn't go through phases. Oh, now I'm feeling stronger, the old self. Now my sin is so much more powerful. No, just like the soul on the cross, he's only going to be going one way. He's only going to be weakening. He's only going to be dehydrating. He's only going to be getting weaker and weaker and dying more and more. Whoever is on the cross, whether it's in the criminals or whether it's Christ himself, there is only going to be one trajectory, and that is down towards death. And so likewise with the old self within. Yes, there may be a battle going on with the Spirit of Christ within us, but it's only going one way, because there's nothing replenishing that old sinful self. And the old self that is there agonizing in the long death of crucifixion, it still sins. The holy seed, on the other hand, the kingdom of God which is within you, that cannot sin. The holy thing the Lord has planted within the soul, the heart of his own children, that cannot sin. And the more it grows and expands and matures there, the less room, the less space, the less power, the less strength, the less oxygen there is for the old, dying, sinful self. What is of God cannot sin. What is of the old self will and does, but it grows weaker and dimmer till at length it perishes, and all that is left is the cross which has put it to death. And the life of the Saviour, who loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul writes here in chapter in verse 20. When we are thus perfected, when the old self is finally put to death completely, when that which is of God has completely taken control, when we are thus perfected, perfectly filled with the full-grown seed of the kingdom, fulfilled, that, I believe, is when we leave behind this body of death and finally, fully ripened for glory, are ushered into heaven. It takes a lifetime. If it didn't take however many years you have, then you'd be in heaven sooner, wouldn't you? Because you'd be perfected, you'd be absolutely made sinless and complete, because the old self in you would be completely put to death. That doesn't happen until we finally breathe our last, and Christ in you, the hope of glory, becomes Christ in you, fulfilled and ripened for glory, and we are ushered into heaven itself. Now, we think because there's a struggle going on, we think because there's a warfare, oh, I can't possibly be a Christian. Oh, I can't possibly be saved. Look at all the sin that is within me. Look at how it's always battling away within me. If the Lord was not doing some kind of work within you, there would be no wrestling. There would be no warfare. There would be no problem. You'd be quite content, because the worldling who has nothing of the Lord in him, by and large, 9 times out of 10, is quite content with himself. That's what I was like as well. I remember being thinking, I'm a good guy. I'm not bad. You know, I don't do this, I don't do that. I'm not a murderer, I'm not a rapist, I'm not a drug dealer. I'm okay. You know, I pay my taxes, I do my stuff, you know, I try to be a good neighbor. I'm a good guy. What could possibly be wrong with me? I think if there is a God, you know, then he's bound to say, well, you know, you did your best. Come on in. That is the worldling view of the Lord and of themselves. They are quite content. God is okay. I'm okay. Everybody else is pretty much okay. Some people differ from me. Some people are nastier than me, but hey, I'm nastier than some other people. But you know, I'm okay. That is the worldling's assessment. It is only the one in whom the Lord has begun to work by grace who recognizes there's a war going on inside. Because something new has been born and something old is fighting for breath. And it is kicking and screaming and it is sinning loud and proud. And it is making sure that I know about those sins and that I feel them and that I'm drawn to them. But each time and each day and each year that passes, the seed that is planted of the Lord's grace grows a little higher and stronger and taller. And there is less and less for the old self to draw on. Has it begun in your life yet, this conflict? If it has, then the kingdom of God is within you, as Jesus said. And when Jesus said those words, his hearers were looking for a spectacular messianic event. A conquering king, Messiah, that would crush and throw out their enemies and establish a righteous kingdom of God. Now, rest assured that will come. But that will be the second coming. And it will be God's enemies rather than those of any nation state. That will certainly be the case. They'll be destroyed. But yes, if you want power and glory to come from heaven, that will certainly be the case, but be careful what you wish for, especially if you are not as yet prepared. But just like in our own darker moments, when in my own moments, for example, when I bewail the state of the world or the country or the church and plead with the Lord, Lord, how can you do this? How can you allow this? How can you allow evil to triumph and your people to be persecuted in so many countries and sin to run rampant in the corridors of power? Why don't you just eliminate evil? Well, aside from the fact that, you know, if the Lord would eliminate evil, zap, just like that, guess who'd be right in the firing line? And guess whose own evil would be dealt with right then and there in the way that I think I want the Lord to act? God knows far better than we do what is right and good and what is his perfect timing. But when I finally stop moaning to the Lord long enough to actually listen for the still small voice, it is as though I hear him say, well, I will. Rest assured, I will be doing precisely what you say. I will vindicate my people. I will eliminate the evil and the cruel and the God-haters, such that you will seek for them but not find them. They will cease from the earth. But that will be the new heaven and the new earth. It is as though the Lord is saying, for now the wicked are filling up their portion. I am giving them free rein to show to themselves how deep and far their own wickedness will run if it is only unfettered. And then when I judge, even they will be unable to plead any mitigating circumstances. For I gave them power to do good or to do evil. I gave them strength to protect or to oppress. I gave them liberty to choose. I gave them space and time to repent. And in the end, the only thing that ever limited the depth or extent of their evil was the want of time and opportunity to commit more. So it's not like you're lying prone on the ground and somebody's coming up at you with a knife and they've already killed two other people and here they are coming at you just as they're about to hit you. Somebody clocks them in the head and they fall down. Now, what stops them killing you? Did they suddenly have a change of heart and say, I must go unconscious just now? No, they don't suddenly change their mind. What stops them is they have run out of opportunity because somebody clocks them on the head with a piece of wood or some other weapon in there, and they fall. It's not that they have changed their minds. It's not that they didn't want to come at you and kill you. It's not that something different happened in their heart. They just ran out of opportunity and time to do it. And so it is with those who end up on the side of the wicked. If they had another lifetime, they'd fill that up with Christless enmity as well. With persecution, with hatred of the Lord, with self-indulgence. If they had 10 lifetimes, they'd fill those up as well. The thing that we need to be concerned with is not, oh Lord, why don't you destroy evil? But rather, to be thankful the Lord doesn't yet destroy all the evil all at once, because we'd be right there in the firing line. We need to have the evil within ourselves dealt with first, and that is something only Christ can do. That is something which his seed planted in our hearts by his grace begins to crucify. It's not a zap pow nuking of all our sin all at once. It's a slow crucifying, a putting to death. I am crucified with Christ. Now Christ took a long time to die, even though it was short by terms of crucifixion for those days. Crucifixion is a long, slow death, and for the old self and the old sin, it's a long, slow business. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when the curtain comes down on this fallen world, and the judgment is set and the books are opened, where would you rather be? No, standing with the powerful and the rich and the godless and those who have ruled as they wanted in this world, but still without Christ, waiting for your name to be called, saying, oh, well, I give it a good go. I lived my life to the full. I loved the life I had. I did this, I did that, I did the next thing. I did everything on my bucket list. I am fulfilled. Now, let's see what God has to say. You want to be with that crowd? Waiting for your name to be called? Hoping that your understanding of the law, whatever motivated your sense of right and wrong, was good enough to impress God? Or, having been crucified with Christ, to be living by the faith of the Son of God? Friend, you've got to let go of the law, whatever your understanding of law is. You've got to let go of the law and let in the life. Everybody's living by their definition of good and evil, their definition of law. You've got to let go of the law and let in the life. For this is a life the world cannot take away. This is a joy the world cannot suppress. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you know yourself a sinner, then this is good news for you, because this is good news for sinners. And this is a good day in which to hear it. For the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.